There can be little doubt that a primary reason why evil and falsehood now dominate the United States of America is because of a lack of courage within American pastors and church leaders. In the time of Luther and the Reformation, it was expected that clergy take very seriously the moral and political threats of the day and debate them, often to the point of heated controversy. Yet for at least 60 years, the conception of believers as Christian soldiers and their pastors leading them to battle has become somewhat of an embarrassment to the church. As a result, many among the church and its leaders have largely lost conviction of any role of publicly standing in the gap against evil. If you were to ask the average pastor in America or Canada why he does not deal with moral and social issues of the day from the pulpit, such as homosexuality, abortion, internet pornography, alcohol, fornication, etc., he would probably reply to this effect: "I would love to confront these issues, but it's impossible. My congregation is so immature, it is all I can do just to feed them spiritual baby food. If I brought up these very divisive social issues, it would split my church wide open." Most of my people are coming to church for social reasons, not really spiritual ones. They're not coming, certainly, for controversy. If they came and encountered people arguing about abortion and homosexuality, even fornication, I would end up doing far less good than I am at present, because they would never come back again. Now, this pastor is reflecting a policy of non-controversy extremely pervasive in the evangelical church today. And of course, this goes over to the Catholics and other groups as well. In this Bible study, we ask the question, considering the immaturity and fleshliness of the average church, does this pastor have the right to such a policy? Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and we're talking about a very young man here, very good and pious, obedient young Jew. "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatsoever I command thee thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." Now let's turn over to verse 17. "Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defensed city, and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Like Jeremiah, God asks us today, who cares enough that evil be held back? That pastors, Christians, Bible believers will be willing to suffer to make deliverance possible? Surely we have seen here in these wonderful and powerful passages that God is willing to back up anybody, young, old, male, female, anybody who will go out and speak the whole truth for him. Are we willing to suffer like Jeremiah was willing to suffer to keep a soul from going to hell? Are we willing to suffer to save unborn babies from the abortionist forceps? Are we willing to suffer to hold back Jewish supremacism and Zionist conquest and media, Jewish media corruption of society? Are we willing to suffer and pay a price to save free speech from hate laws? Are we willing to suffer to keep Christ from being blasphemed through evolution in the public schools? Are we willing to pay a price to keep families and children unravaged by pornography and divorce and alcohol and so on? This is a question God asks of pastors especially. Are you, Reverend, willing to tell the whole truth from the pulpit as God gives opportunity and leading, educating your people against danger, even if it means controversy and loss, especially loss of membership and loss of revenue, even if it means the humiliation of seeing your congregation dwindle and having to report back to your general conference that you have lost a lot of members perhaps in this year? Or will you say, but it's impossible to warn about such things. It will blow my church apart. I will end up with nothing. Yet with God, nothing is impossible. The fact is, by not speaking out, you may appease carnal members. You may have the appearance of unity and peace in your church. But you are also guaranteeing evil will win and continue to prevail in society in the long run. You are also disappointing God. You have not believed that God can make a way where there seems to be no way. In contrast, you can say, like Jeremiah, yes, Lord, I do believe. You can use me to make a way so that uncomfortable but necessary truth can go forth, life-saving truth. I present my body, my career, my future as a living sacrifice for you. If the pastor says that, if every Christian says that, like Jeremiah, then God replies, I will reward you with spiritual power to make it happen as I give permission to make that mountain impossible to be removed to slide into the sea. At last, God gets what he wants most. He wants deliverance of his life-saving truth through a person, a human being, who will cooperate with him whatever the price. Now, God gives no power and protection to those who believe a program of truth-telling is too hard, too hard for man, too hard for God. But he gives great power and protection to those who believe. Such is no problem for the Almighty. People who are willing to sacrifice all to make it happen. Thus we see that for God, accomplishing great things is not really about whether it can be done according to the limits and circumstances we are faced with. Rather, accomplishing good in adverse circumstances is about, number one, wanting, first of all, intensely to do good and hold back evil. Then, laying our burden before the Lord, who can do anything, asking if He wants us to do the seeming impossible. If we have His leading, His burden, His concern, then there is no choice but that we must move forward, whatever the cost. His promise is that He will make a way where there is no way. To do or not to do the hard thing of reproof, total truth-telling, and so on, is never our decision alone. It is a decision to be decided by God, to be pursued in close cooperation with Him. God may lead us forward. He may give us a green light. Or He may lead us not to go forward, not to cast our pearls before swine. Either way, the decision of what we are to do, especially as a pastor, is not one of human policy, of human calculation. As a result, no pastor is free to say that he is at liberty to make a decision to not speak out on critical moral issues simply because it seems impossible to do so and survive as a pastor. Not when he serves a God who says, with God, all things are possible. God thus wants us as truth tellers to yearn for truth and righteousness to such a degree that we will be fully aware that we may fail in our attempts, yet will go ahead boldly, even joyously, just as Jesus knew He would fail in His earthly, visible efforts to save the Jewish nation. Christ is the ultimate pattern of going forward, full of faith, realizing the high probability of rejection, humiliation, even death. Yet Scripture tells us, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, and so on, despising the shame. Now God wants us to be companions with Christ in all things, especially in His tribulations, in His cross, and the humiliations, if necessary, of His rejection by His own chosen people. He wants us to identify with all aspects of His life and even sorrows. He wants us to yearn, as Jesus yearned, to bring in universal righteousness. Yet, if necessary, we must be willing to identify with the frustrations of Christ as He cried out, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, thou who persecutest the prophets, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers its chicks under its wings, but ye would not. It's an encouraging fact that we should not fear failure when Jesus Himself, the Creator of the universe, failed to convert and convince His own people. So God wants a fraternity of sympathy within Christ's body, sympathizing with all aspects of Christ's mission and suffering. Sympathy with all aspects of the mission and the suffering of the true invisible church today. It's a very perverse thing to have part of Christ's body so deeply enmeshed in materialism and worldliness and the fads of this age and the enjoyment of a good life in America, not to empathize with the suffering church throughout the world, especially behind the bamboo curtain and elsewhere, even in the some Muslim nations, where it is strictly illegal to be a passionate, outspoken Christian. And that certainly is the case in Israel today. Under Israel's anti-missionary law and other supplemental missionary anti-missionary laws, it is illegal for any evangelical to get off a plane at Ben-Gurion Airport and go out and start handing out tracts or witnessing boldly to Christians in Israel. It means you'll be getting on that plane very soon and being deported back to your country, if not worse. It's also very perverse to have part of Christ's body so deeply propagandized by the Zionists that they cannot recognize and sympathize with the message which comes from truthtellers.org warning the church, just as Jesus warned and just as the apostles warned, of the danger of rising Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, and of Jewish supremacism's efforts to persecute Christianity in the years ahead. Yet Christ had a great goal, even though he was frustrated and he expected frustration. He had a great goal to use his disciples, starting first with the Jews, but also with us. The Jews refused, but the disciples said yes. And so God gives us goals and great ambitions. If we are a normal Christian, the Holy Spirit must be expected, will be expected, to course through our veins and through our conscience, instilling in us goals. Goals of saving souls primarily and redeeming the time. And there is no greater goal in this world than saving souls from hell. We go forward, nevertheless, by faith and by God's leading against impossible odds. This is, in fact, what we have to remember as Christians, and I'm addressing pastors today, is that far from impossible odds being any deterrent to God and any bona fide reason why we can't speak the whole truth from the pulpit, God has always used impossible odds as a lever, as a fulcrum, as a means of dramatizing his ability to save. And he has always called his greatest servants and warriors in the face of impossible odds. So, Reverend, don't give me this bunk that it's an impossibility for you to begin a program of alerting, awakening, educating, and convincing your congregation of the great moral issues of our time, biblically validated moral issues of our time. Let's just consider just a few of the many impossible odds that God worked within in the Old Testament. God came to Noah and said, the whole earth is going to be flooded. The whole earth, clear up to the mountains, is going to be flooded with water. Well, clearly it's impossible that anybody be saved, including Noah. But with God, that's no problem. Go start chopping down those gopher trees. Start digging up that pitch, the wagon loads of pitch and bitumen out of the oil-rich ground of the Middle East. Start cutting those timbers. Start designing a plan according to my specification. And so Noah built for 100 years, undoubtedly to the mockery of the world of that day, proving that with God nothing is impossible. Sarah was sterile. How old was she? 85 years old, 90 years old? It's clearly impossible. that God's dream and God's promise be fulfilled. And yet the impossible was made possible by the God who does the miraculous. How can any pastor say this is impossible when we serve a God who creates matter out of nothing? A God of the miraculous who is defined as the great miracle worker. Esau was the firstborn. Unquestioned legal doctrine of the day in the time of Abraham. No one can change the fact that as the firstborn, Esau had the right to the inheritance, the right to carry on the oppressor's birthright to the next generation. Well, God came to Rebekah and to Jacob and said, hey, that doesn't faze me, the impossibility of human law. We're going to manipulate reality, literally here, to get that birthright into the possession of the younger brother according to my command, because he is the one I know is worthy to carry that on, leading eventually to Jesus Christ. Everyone in the nation of Israel agreed, including King Saul, that Goliath of Gath was stronger than any man in Israel, a more formidable, towering, fighting machine than anything that the Israelites had ever seen. It was clearly impossible for a 17-year-old stripling, fresh from the herds of sheep, to fight with him, much less kill him. And yet God did the impossible through one small, smooth stone. Because of David's faith. Because David would not adopt the same formula that countless pastors have made their peace with. That it's impossible to talk about the great issues of our time from the pulpit because such might be controversial. Jonah had been swallowed by a whale or a huge fish. No one had ever survived such an experience. In fact, it's patently impossible to survive. No problem for God. He may have been turned a little bit green in the process from all of that peptic acid down there. But actually, God probably used that because when he was belched up on the shores of the Mediterranean, the followers of Dagon, the fish god of Assyria, probably thought that was proof that he was a messenger from their fish god, commanding them to repent and stop their adulteries and murders and all of their sins. Lazarus was dead for 4 days. His very corpuscles were disintegrating and he stunk to high heaven. Well, I can see a body being resuscitated like these near-death experiences and so on, while the follicles of hair are still growing, the corpuscles are still relatively intact. But when a body is actually in the process of decomposition, nobody can resurrect that except Jesus. Jesus is the God of the impossible. In fact, he shouted out to the people, I am the resurrection and the life. He that comes to me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Now, do I promise that if pastors become engaged in opposition to evil, that people will actually begin to admire them? And that people will be attracted to their church, and their churches may flourish after all? No, I don't promise that at all. That's not in touch with the realities of our time. Because generally speaking, the vast majority of people today coming to church are not primarily interested in the deep things of God. They are primarily interested in social advantages. Actually, the church is the best country club in the country, in the community. You go there and everybody is taught to be friendly to you. You have refreshments. You have a lot of glad handing. All these people are taught to project love toward you. conviviality, acceptance, and so on. Why do you need some kind of new truth or spiritual reality when the church is such a smoothly functioning social club, a social organization? Now, I am not discounting the fact that many people do come to church for spiritual reasons. I'm not denying that. I'm just saying the reality is today is that there are many, many people there not only for the social reasons, but also to mildly placate their consciences and give them the idea that they have a social, they have a spiritual context for their life. They have high moral values which they're listening to, they're assenting to, they are factoring these high moral precepts into their life and so on. And this helps them feel that they're a good person. But the truth of the matter is that if a pastor starts bringing up controversial ideas, unsettling realities of our time, for many people, this violates their conception of what church is all about. They haven't been witnessing for Christ in the marketplace, in college, at work, during the week. And for them, Sunday is kind of a day of atonement where they can go there and they can seem religious. They can sing in the choir. They can sway back and forth to the beat music and get in a somewhat pseudo-spiritual worship experience. And they can come out feeling that they've kind of been through a spiritual laundromat. They've been cleansed. They've been sanctified by this drive-through church, half-hour sermon, whatever. Well, that's very real. It gives them a boost for the week. They haven't been reproved. They haven't been challenged seriously. In fact, they have probably been told that they're a very good person. I turned on a national mega church on Trinity Broadcasting this week, and I'll tell you who it was. It was Joel Osteen, big positive thinking, God wants you prosperous, positive affirmation type of message. And the good grief, that his church is absolutely enormous. Tier after tier of balconies filled with people listening. And in one sentence, he told a massive lie. I could only stand one sentence from him. With his smile and wide grin, he said, you. He told people in TV land, he told everybody around the world, probably 90 million people listening to him on Trinity, he says, you have a good seed inside of you. You have a good seed and God wants to build upon that good seed inside of you. Is that what Jesus would have said to the people? He says Jesus didn't believe in the people. They believed in him. They believed he had a good seed in them. But Jesus said he didn't believe in the people. He didn't believe in them because he knew what was in them. He looked them in the face, these thousands of people, and he says, you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. But you don't know how to please God and make God happy. And so, people come to church for very often ulterior motives, and that is their conception of the church, is a church often where you are told that you are basically a good person, you have great latent powers, and through positive affirmations and a little bit of religion mixed in, you can become a success in life, a materialistic success in life. Now, what will probably happen if a pastor begins to speak the whole truth, as with Jesus, is that people will start to leave. In fact, it's interesting that Jesus had plenty of people in his time. In the first two-thirds of his ministry, he had thousands, if not tens of thousands, listening to him. But the time came when Jesus said, it's time to strip down. It's time to cut down the people in numbers. And so he purposefully started saying outrageous things, which made him look like a cannibal. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life dwelling in you. And it says, many, hearing those strange, bizarre statements, no longer walked with him. Jesus purposefully offended most of his followers. Now that doesn't bode well for church doctrine these days that emphasizes numbers as a criteria of success. Total truth-telling could make a pastor popular only with a very small percentage of his existing congregation. Let's be realistic about it. People are not interested in the deep things of God as a general rule, even in the church. I've related how a pastor of a relatively small megachurch here in the Northwest told the congregation that I was in, he said, I'd love to talk about theology, go into the deep things of God, but nobody is interested, he said. And that was a Holiness Wesleyan, a Nazarene church. Yet, the fact of the matter is that the church is in a steady decline downward in spirituality and in spiritual understanding the deep things of God. And every year when the Barna statistic report comes out, it reveals not only a decline in spirituality, but a decline in the most basic understanding of Christian doctrine and Christian truth and the things of God, especially among the young. Now, unless there is a reversal of this declension, this movement downward and toward a great falling away within Christendom, unless there is somehow a 180 turn, a 180 degree turn away from the momentum downward, we can expect in time the extinction of authentic Christianity in the world. Pastors must realize they can't play this game forever. They can't follow this. We must be positive. We must be respectable. Criteria that began largely with the Billy Graham movement 60 years ago in the early 50s. This is a phenomena of our time, this easy Christianity, drive-through Christianity, but it is not the kind of Christianity that has preserved the church for the last 2,000 years. We find in the early church it was Christianity under sentence of death, Christianity in the catacombs, Christianity before the wild beasts in the Colosseum that kept Christianity alive, especially in the time of increasing temptation with material things and worldly success after legitimization of Christianity under Emperor Constantine. We could go on and on. Reformation Christianity, Christianity in the Inquisition, Christianity under persecution in the time of George Fox and the Puritans and so on. One of the reasons, I should say the primary reason for this decline in authentic Christianity in our time, which is only going to get worse, is that the church is operating from false man-pleasing premises. It is taken for granted in the church today that the immaturities and fleshliness of the people determine, for all practical purposes, what the pastor can say. Now, is that backwards or not? Isn't that the blind leading the blind? Or the cart leading the horse? This is an extremely debilitating premise but the immaturities and fleshliness of the people determine what the pastors say. An extremely corrupting, degrading premise upon which the Church of Christ operates. A premise that can only result in the inevitable extinction of Christianity. What the pastor should provide is a continuing and an incessant emphasis upon a deepening spirituality, a spirituality only made possible by a message of the necessity of death to self-will leading to spiritual rest. It's not going to work to harangue your people about reading their Bible more or coming, doing more or memorizing more scriptures or tithing more. That's not what I'm talking about when I'm talking about true spirituality from the pulpit. It's not even a matter of holding up the ideal of death to self and total consecration as an option for believers, something we should strive for but perhaps never attain. Instead, the pastor must perfectly imitate Jesus, who said the corn of wheat has got to die. If you're going to be Jesus' disciple, he said, you have got to be willing to forsake absolutely everything and come and follow him. There has to be an imperative there without any caveats about, well, it's nice to believe this, but we all know that we are so corrupted, carnal, because we're born sinners that we can't fulfill perfection that Jesus demanded until we are dead and our mortal body is rotted away and our spirits are alive in heaven. No. The church has to rediscover basically the old-fashioned Quaker Methodist holiness doctrine that we have got to have what was called a white funeral, a death to our self-will, and a new resurrection in simple childlike faith in God. That leads to peace, and that is the only way to get real spiritual rest, real spiritual peace, is die to ourselves, remove all obstacles to the entrance, the fullness of the Holy Spirit into our life. Now, the pastor must provide, as I say, number one, an unremitting emphasis upon deepening the spirituality of his people, even to the point of threat. Yes, the love of God is all over that emphasis. The grace of God is all over that. But there has to be a threat. There has to be the fear of the Lord put in the people that unless they give all to Christ, as Jesus gave all to us, they are not going to be pleasing to God and they will not find true spiritual peace. Now, having said that, the pastor must also set the example of active resistance to the evils of our age. Such an example, which will inevitably create resistance and alienation in the fleshly members of his congregation, is nevertheless the only solid and wholesome agenda which can move Christianity back toward vigor and authentic first love, New Testament, passion for Christ, instead of the downward path of decline which most churches are in today. Now, one of the greatest dysfunctions of the established church today is that denominational leadership is sometimes the least spiritual aspect of that denomination. The little pastor, the young pastor, the little known pastor out in the country parish is often the most passionate for Christ. The bishops, the professional clergy, and the denominational leadership being much more involved in the politics of the church, as throughout history, are often not the most spiritual. Often the leadership of denominations, in fact, are very numbers-oriented. And rather than being spiritually oriented in the service of God's truth, such leadership powerfully pressures pastors to sacrifice spirit-led preaching and truth-telling in favor of making the people happy in order that the numbers, and with the numbers, the financial contributions will continue to increase. Thus, a so-called successful pastor is one who can report growing numbers. In contrast, an unsuccessful pastor who is one who cannot, but who receives such pressure from the highest echelons of his church that he is mortified at his so-called failure. I'm going to say it. This pressure coming from denominational leadership for numbers, for financial reports, reflecting that the people are happy at the cost of the whole truth, is a great evil. It's just plain evil. It's a premise out of hell that a pastor should be restricted on the local level. He should be restricted from spitting out the whole truth, doing the necessary purging and reproving, even publicly reproving, in order to get righteousness and purity, stripping down that congregation if necessary, in order to make a true church. Do you realize that the Methodists under John and Charles Wesley, every month they would have a cleaning, house cleaning of their indigenous churches in England and even in America, assessing whether people were living up to the truth, and those that weren't living up to the truth, they'd say, get out. We don't want you in the church. We don't want you here encumbering us, compromising us like an Achan in the camp. That's the good old Methodist tradition of purifying the church through whatever was necessary, reproof or actual telling people to get out. I'm not talking about excommunication, but actually telling them to leave. They are not wanted until they do the works of righteousness. This denominational leadership that actually punishes the spirit-led local pastor from doing the necessary work of cleansing his congregation and humiliating him because he can't tally up the kind of large numbers that the people-pleasing, man-fearing pastors can do, this is a great evil, and this is very largely at the root of the decline of spirituality in the church over at least the last 60 years. If Christianity is to be salvaged, denominational leadership must take a long and penitent look at how it is working against the Holy Spirit. Instead of punishing pastors who speak the whole truth yet suffer declining numbers, denominational leadership should instead reward truth-telling pastors for creating quality in the denomination rather than just quantity. In short, denominational leadership must undergo a transformation in thinking and policy away from prioritizing that which can be seen to elevating that which cannot be seen, that which is spiritual in the hearts of members of local churches. And the denominational leadership must do this even if it means drastic declines in numbers. I'm talking about the survival of the Christian church. This superficial emphasis upon materialism, finances, numbers, and so on is killing true spirituality in the church. And it is a great sin to lay that burden of reporting back to the General Conference, especially on young pastors, young idealistic pastors fresh out of seminary who really want to do the work of God, often in the small churches to which they're sent. In the end, present emphasis upon numbers will result in the extinction, the denominational leadership is actually killing the church. And so I ask the question, why not for the preservation of true Christianity accept the inevitability of smaller numbers, smaller finances, and make a powerful contribution toward a spiritually alive denomination in the future? Yet many pastors may object. And they might say, but I am not called to be a prophetic, controversial preacher. That is not my ministry. I'm called to be a pastor, have a pastoral ministry of evangelism, comfort, and counsel. This pastor may reply, Scripture tells us to receive those who are weak in the faith, but not to doubtful disputations. If I encourage discussion of hot-button moral issues and my parishioners begin wrangling over them, pro and con, then am I not creating an environment of doubtful disputations? What about newcomers who come and find my people arguing about abortion and gay rights and even moral immorality, pornography, and so on? They find a contentious spirit in my church of dispute. You and I know this pastor will respond that they will never come again. Now, I respond to that and say, there's nothing doubtful about a baby's right to life. Amen? There's nothing doubtful about the fact that homosexuality is wrong, or that internet porn is sin, or even that the theory of evolution degrades humanity. Yes, fleshly people in the pews may debate the pastor, but it is his business as the leader of the congregation to dominate and even exclude them. Kick them off the board. Take them out of teaching the Sunday school classes. Even reprove them publicly as Paul commanded. He that is guilty, reprove before all. Yes, not every pastor is a firebrand. But every pastor, no matter how gentle and comforting his nature and calling, must, and I repeat, must provide an all-around ministry of God's truth adequate to the complete feeding, education, and guidance of his congregation. This is primarily spiritual and biblical, but it must include guidance concerning all of the great moral issues of our time. If the pastor, out of fear of his congregation, draws back from total truth-telling as the Lord leads, then God is clear. He says, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. The persistent desire of most pastors, however, is not to enter the realm of moral issues. Now this raises an important question. Does a pastor, does a Christian ministry, does a televangelist have the right to specialize or compartmentalize his ministry, limit it only to one theme or a small number of themes, especially man-pleasing things or themes or money-raising themes? We see today many such ministries appealing to a family-centered issues or non-controversial issues, in other words, appealing to the largest, broadest audience. For example, we see motivational ministries, positive thinking ministries that are, of course, extremely large often because they do not bear the cross of Christ. They do not have the stigma of Christ and the message of death to self or much of anything else except a very flattering message of you can do it if you follow our motivational steps. We see ministries which are very frank that they are geared to bringing in the very largest numbers of people and to avoid any kinds of doctrines which alienate or cause division, and instead believe that a very thin, watered-down gospel message is the most effective in our fast, very fast attention challenged age to bring the largest possible numbers of people a gospel message. And they say this is better than nothing, isn't it? Streamline it, make it fast, make it superficial, because the world is in a hurry and will soon be distracted. There's, of course, the specialty of prosperity gospel, and that, of course, is a massive, massive abuse in Pentecostalism, but, of course, is widely accepted by Pentecostals as a specialized ministry, commenting on, relating to none of the other problems you have in life or your children have. However, the biblical standard, despite all of these specialties in the church, the biblical standard is that the pastor's duty, all pastors' duty, is to feed, to tend, to guide, and protect the flock under their authority in all the ways that are needed to preserve them from sin and to get them to heaven. All the ways. All forms of reality. Truth has to do with all forms of reality. And we as Christians are, as truth tellers and as Christians, are obligated to honor and respect all forms of truth, all forms of reality. And that is also incumbent upon the true pastor. The true pastor is not going to say, I have a right to stick my neck in the sand on any subject. When a question is brought to me, a concern, a burden, and whatever, pastor, you better not say, oh, well, I'll pray about it. No, you have a duty to reach out and deal with that reality or that problem or that threat as it comes to you. Today, there exists a very great need in the church for comprehensive spiritual instruction that omits no aspect of reality without all-embracing engagement with truth. Families, young people, marriages will not survive. They will perish for lack of meat. Scripture talks about the false prophets of the Old Testament that neglect the flock, and the flock perishes for lack of food and water, and wanders searching when the true shepherd should be leading them. It is thus a very great sin for a pastor to neglect and omit vital truth and specialize in an inoffensive message. Yet that's being done everywhere in the church today. Scripture talks about such a condition. In the time of Jeremiah, there was such a condition of spiritual malaise from the priests in the temple down to the common people and their so-called priests and shepherd. It says the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. Do you realize what a staggering issue we're taking on here today? Trying to turn around a church which has become so accustomed to false premises and sickness in its midst. Is it any wonder that over 90% of the young people are giving up in disgust on the church and going out and seeking greater, more authentic inspiration and challenges in the world? I'd like to give the commencement ceremony at some theological seminary. I'd like to look out in the audience. I'd like to see these bright and shining young faces of these ministry graduates getting their master's degrees and ready to go out in the church. And I'd like to tell them flat out, you should not go into the ministry now unless you are absolutely willing to be God's servant, not man's. Otherwise, you will receive, as Scripture says, greater condemnation. How can we describe the perfect, God-fearing, God-pleasing pastor? Well, his first priority, in conclusion, is the saving and perfecting of souls in Jesus Christ. You notice I used the word perfecting there, discipling, not just getting them down to say the magical words of conversion, but perfecting, discipling, building. Because it is in the creation of disciples of Christ and thoroughly educated followers of the ways of truth that we have seed for the next generation. You notice every plant out here in the orchard, in the garden, doesn't neglect producing seed. It may have a flower, it may have a fruit, but that seed is there. It's going to go into the soil or go be preserved. It's vital for the next generation. There will be no next generation without disciples, passionate, bearers of the birthright, as Jacob was. Yet as a part of his role as a shepherd, he guards the hearts and minds of his flock by adequate warning and education concerning what is right and wrong in our corrupt society. The education has got to be there. He cannot say, well, I don't specialize in those things. If you don't include adequate warning, adequate teaching, and you're failing your people and you're failing God. This does not mean, of course, that he is overly preoccupied with the political, social, and even moral issues to the exclusion of evangelism. It does, however, mean that his congregation is in no doubt where he stands and has been adequately educated to back him up and even to carry out his truth in school and work and to the relatives and so on. Under no circumstances is any pastor entitled to specialize in any aspect of a non-controversial ministry to such an extent that his congregation is clueless about what is right and wrong in the social and even to a large extent the political sphere. If that is the state the pastor leaves his flock in, he has failed them and he has failed God. He will have to answer to God for such dereliction of duty in the day of judgment. Tough talk. But this is the kind of, you know how these little tiny tugboats, they have huge engines in them and they come around to the bow or the stern of a huge 700-foot super tanker and they have such force that they turn that bow around of that huge ship. That's what I'm trying to do here today. Without being extreme, without being uncharitable, I'm saying you leave your congregation, especially the young people, in darkness about the great moral realities of our time, you'll have to answer to Jesus Christ in the day of judgment. Tough talk, but it's the truth. Just like Eli, God pronounced a perpetual curse on Eli because he did not spend the time necessary to either educate or bitterly rebuke his sons for their sin. Scripture says that if a person aspires to ministerial leadership but is not willing to tell the whole truth, he is well advised not to become a minister. He will only receive greater condemnation. And this reminds me of a powerful statement by General Robert E. Lee after the Civil War. He said that beyond all things, he regretted the interest he showed in military tactics as a college student leading to a military career, a career that saw countless Southern dead under his command. Someday in the day of judgment, many, many pastors will deplore and curse that day they decided to go to theological seminary, a choice that brought on the death of thousands in their congregations who were never brought to the light, who were allowed to go in to the equivalent of the death on the battlefield, spiritual death as a result of the fear of man within that, in that pasture. There's a greater condemnation, a vastly greater condemnation for any pastor who goes into the clergy. I was in college once, and there was a young man in my European history class, and I asked him what he was going to do in life. He says, "Oh, I'm going to become a minister." He says, "It's an easy life." I kind of gulped and I didn't say anything, but he said, "Yeah, I'm going to the minister in the Lutheran church. You know, you just go out there and say your things and baptize the kids and all that. It's an easy life," he said. And he was smart. He was a straight-A student, but I didn't have the presence of mind to tell him that you don't go out as a minister of the gospel before congregations of people without playing Russian roulette with greater condemnation if you do not speak unto the dire needs and the spiritual confusion and the enmity and the rivalry and theological confusion and heresies and all the problems that are rife in that congregation before you. Maybe an easy life as a professional clergyman, but it's a life of greater condemnation than you could possibly imagine if you do not speak the whole truth. Someday, standing before Christ, pastors who do not speak the whole truth as God leads them will find themselves held guilty. Guilty for every soul they failed to adequately shepherd and to warn. Isn't that a frightening idea? And we talked the other day about how even after they're gone, the guilt is piled upon people who do not speak the truth as they should, and other people in generations to come are not enlightened. The Bible's message is clear. If you are young and thinking of going in the ministry, don't do it unless you plan, like Jeremiah, to be a total truth teller and pay the necessary price for it. Jeremiah didn't realize that he would be hated of everybody in Jerusalem, that they would despise him, that they would consider him a traitor, that they would throw him into a stinking well full of mire to die. He didn't realize all that was coming. But every Christian is to be willing to rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine. Christ passionately wanted souls to be saved so much that he came down and was willing to pay the price to make that happen. Every pastor must covet the salvation of souls and redemption and ransoming them out of the power of Satan so much that he is willing to pay any price in controversy, stigma, shame before his denominational leaders, whatever, in order to procure a pure congregation for the Lord. Now, if a pastor can't muster either this level of concern or this willingness to suffer in order to save truth and save souls, they should not go in the ministry, and they should certainly get out of the ministry as fast as possible, because they are assisting in the damnation of even more souls. Being a minister of Christ is an opportunity for tremendous good, receiving commensurate praise from God. It is also an opportunity for massive failure and condemnation from Him. The church and its churchmen have gone far, far too long, ignoring the crisis they are in and the damage they are doing. Judgment and persecution will surely come upon us if the leaders of Christendom do not turn from their man-fearing ways and fear God alone. Amen?
Amen. I would just like to make the point that a lot of Christians and their pastors believe that they are somehow doing God's will by focusing only on the basics of the gospel, and that is evangelism. But evangelism separated from application to these moral issues is not evangelism, because that is how we see what the gospel is, by explaining it in the context of our time.
Absolutely.
And just like in the Bible, Paul preached in the context of the idols, and the Old Testament prophets preached in the context of child sacrifice and intermarriage with the Canaanites. There has to be application, otherwise we're not teaching people what the gospel truly means in our lives, and it becomes hypothetical and abstract, which I think is a big reason that people, young people, one of the reasons that they are turned off by it, because it's such an abstract thing. You just give your life to God. Wait, well, what does that mean? We have to talk about what that means. When you talk about alcohol, you are evangelizing all the men and women who have problems with alcohol. When you talk about feminism, you are evangelizing women where that is the central issue, where they need to die to self in their lives. When you talk about homosexuality, you are bringing the gospel to anybody that struggles with homosexuality. Yeah. And it's impossible to separate those and say, oh, these are political social issues and this is the gospel. They're intertwined. And it is a lie that the modern church has swallowed to say that you can separate those. Yes. And we can just preach the gospel and not talk about what the gospel is there to address, which is sins, the sins in our society.
Yes. Well, the very word gospel, which is euangelia, means the good news about your situation in life.
Right.
Your lostness, your need for God, your need for holiness, and so on. So immediately we see the relevance of the gospel to every facet of human existence.
I think you were overly generous to these pastors. I have gone and spoken with them, trying to get them to allow me to come into their church and speak about the pro-life issue. And they do not say, I would love to have you come, but I just can't. They say, I'm absolutely not interested. Yeah. This is, you know, offensive material. And they basically shut me down, and they aren't interested. And even when I talk about all women that are being hurt and the babies that wives are being lost, even in their very own church, they just don't want to hear it. They're not interested. And Marianne, tell about the bishops. She has a good, she heard it all.
Yeah, there's some high-ranking bishops, and they made a mandate that all lower bishops and the rest of the authority in the Catholic Church are not supposed to get into the abortion issue. They're not supposed to participate in 40 Days for Life. They're not supposed to allow pamphlets or any educational information concerning abortion in their churches. And so now there's this huge petition being generated to counter this dictate by this bishop.
Mm-hmm. I just think it's so important what you're talking about, this, because we've had this problem with people who have come to this church and other churches in the past, you know, that they say, well, you know, the pastors are doing the best they can, but it's the people that, you know, are stopping them from, you know, they aren't listening to what the pastor's saying. And I think the really sad thing is, it is a problem with the leadership. If the leadership shook up the church like you're saying, then who knows how many more people will come to the light. And it's just, but I just think, it's just so infuriating to me how these pastors, And then they blame it on their people and say, oh, the people are stopping me. But really, it's them not
yes.
listening to God and
mm-hmm.
not doing what they're supposed to do.
Mm-hmm.
And they are the problem. It's not the people. It's their own, the pastor's own hearts that are the problem.
Well, I actually bearded a well-known Nazarene pastor, and I says, why aren't you speaking out on abortion, homosexuality, evolution, and so on? And he found out, said, I can't. He said, it'd tear my church apart if I even brought up these subjects. I can't do it. He says, it is impossible. Now, there you have it. That's I'm speaking from experience there's a sight, a logic according to sight, without reference to God making a way where there is no way to get the truth out to people. And even assisting them in controversy, possible dispute, in order to elevate the general understanding of these issues among the people.
Well, it comes from the Calvinist premise that primarily God is not interested in holiness or humans changing their lives and the lives of others through righteousness, but God's primarily just interested in us having a superficial belief that Christ died for our sins and we accept him into our heart, and so we are Christians, and that's where it ends. And if that's your whole goal, is to get people to pray that prayer and have that mental assent to that very simple belief, then you have a very false conception of what the gospel is. The gospel is no longer about uprooting people's lives and getting them dead to self and dead to sin, and which would require you to define what sin is. If you don't include that in the gospel, then you wouldn't even have to talk about any of this stuff. All you do is just keep telling people Jesus is the Lord, he
yes.
died on the cross for your sins, and you should believe that, and you should give your life to him in a prayer.
Yeah.
That's it. And that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. The gospel is death to self, death to sin, and new life in Christ that is eradicated from these things,
mm-hmm.
these sins.
Well, nobody admires a coward. Nobody admires anybody who evades reality, who can't face and deal with reality. Now that, in a word, explains why so many young people are abandoning the church, because despite the rhetoric, despite the hype, and all this so-called love that's supposed to be oozing around, despite the pizza parties and the rock concerts and all this kind of thing, you can't fool the kids. The kids know that their pastors, I'm not talking about all pastors, but they're talking about a good percentage of leadership in the church is basically yellow. Yeah, they're cowards. They will not go out in a bracing way and take on the things that have to be said in our time. And so there's this crisis of courage within the pastors cannot be hidden from the young people. What a sin above all sins that is against the next generation.
Well, and in no time in Christian America have we suffered this level of intellectual onslaught and barrage against Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
This should be the time when we are the most intellectually adventurous and courageous to deal with these problems. Because a church that doesn't respond to the moral, intellectual problems of its time is irrelevant to
yeah.
young people. It mm-hmm. is. If you're not talking about evolution and sexuality and family and the political situation and the economic situation, you're irrelevant to the very things that are driving young people away, to the very
mm-hmm.
things that are putting a wedge between them and their faith.
Yes.
It is evil.
Well said.
And the moment that you put boundaries on what you will do is when you start getting in trouble. When you start saying, this far and no farther. That's the
yeah.
whole concept of not be dead to self. Because you're still holding something for yourself. You know, you're
absolutely.
Holding, you know what? I will talk about this in my youth group, but I refuse to go into prophecy. I had
mm-hmm.
a youth leader that I knew that said she would never talk about prophecy. And at least 60% of her youth group was falling away like that. And it was
mm-hmm.
because she'd set these firm boundaries that this far and no farther, God.
Yeah.
I won't do any farther than that. You didn't lead me
mm-hmm.
to do that, so.
Yes.
The minute you start saying what God's leading is for you is when you start getting on a horizontal track to nowhere.
Yes. Well, it's a manipulation of God's leading. It's really a formula packaged as God's leading.
Mm-hmm.
And as we've said many times, any kind of a formula is basically a form of idolatry, because it pulls our attention away from God to itself.